These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Good morning. All right. It's good to see you all this morning. This is another one of those weeks where we have a large group of people away. And I'm beginning to think we shouldn't have women's retreats anymore, because I'm realizing how many of the women on that retreat generally are involved with serving on Sunday morning. So we may have to rethink that strategy. But I've promised Trevor in the past that I will not repeat announcements, but I'm going to break that today. Because I do want to draw your attention one more time to the couple of things that are happening next Sunday, because they're important events in the life of a church. First of all, we have a baptism coming up next Sunday on the 27th, toward the tail end of our service. Baptism is a significant step in the life of the believer. It's also a significant moment in the life of the church as we really look at baptism as a formal kind of welcoming in of people to the broader body of Christ, to his church. And so it's important that we, as his people here on 50 Hammond Hill Road in Charlton, Massachusetts, join together in celebration. So I'd encourage you to make that a priority. We also have a second thing. It's not too often we have two really big things happening on the same Sunday, but next Sunday we also have an elder vote, confirmation vote happening. That's the last step in our process. We've talked about how lengthy that process is as we look at Dan Kirshner as an elder candidate. And the reason it's such a lengthy process, the reason that vote is significant is because what we're really looking at is confirming that we believe as a congregation Dan is fit as a spiritual leader for this flock to join our existing team of elders in their ministry of prayer, in the study of God's word, in their ministry of leading and guiding this flock forward in the mission and given vision that God has given to us. These are significant things. Both of these things are very significant in the life of the church, very significant for us here at CBC, and I would encourage you to make next week as a result a priority. These are, as your pastor, these things are not only just important to me, and they are very important to me, they should be important to all of us. So I'd encourage you in that this morning. Before we get started in our scripture this morning, though, let's pray together. Lord, we are just so thankful. We're so thankful that you have brought us together in worship of you this morning. We're thankful that we have had the opportunity to lift our voices up in praise and worship. We're thankful that, Lord, you have seen fit to join us together as a fellowship of believers here in Charlton, Massachusetts. We're thankful, Lord, in the ways that you're using us in this community and in the lives of one another. Lord, we're thankful for your word. As we come to your word this morning, may your word just be illuminated for us. May your Holy Spirit ultimately be the one doing the illuminating, Lord. May I just get out of the way, Lord, and may your Spirit work that we may collectively, as your people, grow in knowledge and in relationship with you, Lord, because of this time in your scriptures. Lord, we're thankful for the ways that you use them. We're so thankful for the ways that you've worked through them week after week here in our church family. And Lord, we look forward to how you'll use them this morning. Lord, we lift these things to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. If you weren't with us last week, we're at the beginning of a new teaching series where we'll be working through the book of Genesis. And we're going to be there for a while, so buckle up. As I mentioned, to kind of kick things off, Genesis is often referred to as a book of beginnings, and that isn't just because it contains record of the creation of the world and the creation of mankind. Really, it's because throughout Genesis, we see, as I said last week, several beginnings. We do see the beginning of the world, yes, and we see the beginning of mankind. We also see the beginning of sin, and as a result, we see the beginnings of pain and suffering. This also leads to the beginnings of the concepts that emerge of redemption and grace. It is in Genesis first that we begin to see God's grace and mercy on display. We also see the beginning of Israel, who were God's chosen people to be a witness of his glory to the nations and to steward the Messiah. We see some of God's first covenants with humanity, and through it, we begin to see glimpses of God's unfolding plan for his people. We begin to see glimpses of his mission here on earth. We've titled this series, as I mentioned last week, Woven. And if you didn't know that before, it's right there in really big letters on the screen. So that's not just there for show. That's the title of the series. That was a better joke again than you made it. You keep forgetting how funny I am. Anyway, that title is purposeful, and it's meant to point us toward this unfolding plan of God. Throughout the series, if you see nothing else, I'm hoping that you'll come away seeing some of the ways in which the gospel is woven through the pages of Genesis. And as a result, you'll get a greater picture of how the gospel is woven through the pages of the whole of the scriptures. We often think about the gospel being introduced first in the New Testament, and of course it's more explicit there. But as we discussed at the top of last week's sermon, the gospel is no plan B. The gospel is not something that appeared out of thin air when Jesus arrived on the scene in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What we'll see as we work through Genesis is that the gospel seeds are even in the beginning already being planted. God is already at work to redeem his people, even in this book of beginnings. God is purposeful, and God will find is purposeful and has been purposeful from the beginning. The gospel, while not fully formed in Genesis, is something you can already see threads of. It's already being woven through the pages of this book. So this morning, we continue our look at the creation of everything. Something we began to look at last week as we looked at Genesis 1 and in the first few verses of Genesis 2. This week, we pick up in Genesis 2:4 in what appears to be, at first glance, kind of just a retelling of the creation account in just a little different form, or at least at the tail end of that account. But as Philip Betancourt notes in his commentary on Genesis, this is actually one of the most consequential chapters in the whole of the Bible. It documents the origin and purpose of humanity first, as well as the origin and nature of marriage. It establishes themes that reverberate throughout the entirety of the scriptures. And it reveals how God called humanity to join his mission of leading his glorious creation. Genesis 2 is highly consequential. Highly consequential. And that last piece is where I want to kind of land this morning. And this is kind of the overarching theme we'll find of Genesis 2. This idea that God created humanity to rule his creation. God created humanity to rule his creation. Now, the idea of rulership is kind of a foreign one in our culture. We're a nation that values freedom. We are a nation that values, really, its personal autonomy. We love our personal autonomy, don't we? We're a nation that values the ability to make our own choices and that no one would rule over us. We don't consider ourselves subject to any single individual. We are a nation, as we say, of the people, by the people, for the people. One of our foundational documents as a nation is what we call the Bill of Rights, which highlights several core freedoms that we hold dear. And if we're being honest, this embedded ethic of freedom, this ethic of autonomy, most certainly affects how we view the order of things here on earth. If freedom is our highest ideal, it is hard to fathom a world in which any individual or individuals are appointed for the purpose of ruling over anything. That's significant. But as we look here into Genesis 2, what we find in this retelling of the creation narrative is a focus on how God created and raised up rulers in his image to rule over his creation. Verse 4 begins our story with the words, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens," the author continues, "when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground." That's going to be significant in a minute. "And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground." Then in verse 7 we read, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Again, as we discussed last week, God had just breathed the whole universe into existence. He had given it order. He had given it boundaries. He had set it up perfectly to be inhabited by countless breeds of animals and fish and birds and reptiles. But here at the tail end of it all, we see God's purpose emerge. And this purpose is reiterated in chapter 2, where we start today. This whole creation, all of it, was formed to be ruled over by God's special creation, a creation in his image. After his likeness, God created all of this, all of it, for humanity. That was his reasoning. That was his purpose. And here in chapter 2, we get a little more detail about all of this. In chapter 1, we simply read of the creation of man in the image of God. Here in chapter 2, we read of the meticulous and personal nature of this moment, as if God is a potter shaping and molding his creation out of the earth's clay. To this point, as James Montgomery Boyce points out, all that God had created was created out of nothing. But as God creates Adam, as God creates man, God approaches things differently. God sculpts Adam. He meticulously, carefully, out of the dust of the ground, sculpts Adam. Now, this may seem at the surface relatively meaningless in the grand scheme of things. I mean, so what? So God created us out of the dust from the earth. What does that matter? It hardly seems relevant, right? And it could easily be taken that way. Just an irrelevant kind of narrative detail, nothing worth getting too worked up about, nothing all that important, and we just pass it on by. But in reality, this is just one of a few ways in which the creation of humanity is being distinguished from the creation of everything else. Man is created out of the dust of the earth, rather than out of nothing. He's sculpted, he's meticulously, carefully molded by the Creator. We see that God also breathed into man the breath of life, pointing to God's special and personal care for this, his most prized creation. We also read that before the creation of man, that there's nothing yet that had grown on the earth because there was no one to care for it and to cultivate it, pointing to humanity's special purpose within that created order. The creation of mankind was different. It was different, folks. There's something more significant, more special about it. If your parents have ever told you how special you are, this is what it is. They weren't being sarcastic. Come on, funny. It was good. There is no doubt that these details are meant to establish humanity as special, as set apart. As set apart. These details, coupled with the declaration of Genesis 1:26 that God created man in his own image, make it very clear that in the creation of man, God was doing something new, different, special, bigger. God was working with purpose. And if these details aren't enough for us to be sufficiently convinced, perhaps the setting created for humanity will help underscore the point, because what we find next is not only did God create man with purpose, God also created a paradise for mankind. God created a paradise for his people. We find that in verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as well. I think we all have a picture in our head of this when we think of the Garden of Eden, whether it's from TV or movies, paintings, books. Several years ago, Beth and I went to a show in Pennsylvania. Have you ever been to the Sight and Sound Theater, any of you? Yeah, some of you? It's a spectacular place. I would highly recommend going to a show there for what it's worth. The show that we saw there, though, was called In the Beginning, and it offered us this beautiful image in our heads of what this garden might have looked like. There were amazing colors. There was perfect greenery. They worked with all kinds of animals in this show. Even the animals were even running up and down the aisles. It was crazy. It was a fully immersive show in so many ways. It was really cool. But in reality, as amazing as that show was, I don't think that any image we try to make could do justice to what Eden was truly like. The garden was a perfect, uncorrupted paradise. Picture the most beautiful place you've been on earth, and it's infinitely greater than that. When we talk about what we've lost due to sin, that's it. This perfect paradise. The image being painted for us of a place completely untouched by sin, completely untouched by death, by even aging. Colors are more vibrant. Plant life perfectly groomed. Animals living in perfect harmony without stain or blemish. It was perfect. And even more amazing is that God is perfectly present among his people. There is no divide, no cloud of sin. Perfect and unbroken fellowship with the Lord is the greatest thing about this place. It's an amazing place. Again, Betancourt notes of this that whereas Genesis 1 quickly recounts the creation of the entire earth and the cosmos, here the author Moses lingers over the establishment of one place on the global map. Yahweh himself planted a garden in Eden, revealing the special interest he has in this place. In one sense, Eden serves as the throne room of God's own kingdom. The garden is the most holy place in the Edenic temple God establishes. God fills this garden with evidence of his goodness. God places man in the garden in order to rule over it, to establish dominion over creation as God's vice regent. This was God's gift to humanity, and he concerned himself with every last detail. I remember a few years ago building what turned out to be our daughter's first playset. I wound up building another one once we moved here, something that I swore I would never do. Anyway, from picking out the playset to every step and sub-step of the process, and if you've ever built a playset for your kids, you know what I mean by sub-step, I was obsessed with every last detail. My desire was for that playset to be perfect for her. It had to have a playhouse in it. The playhouse had to have a kitchen. The swings had to be at just the right height. I wanted just the right kind of slide. We even installed a mailbox on that thing so that she could get mail. It had to then be placed in just the perfect spot in the backyard, and we leveled that spot perfectly, or as perfectly as I'm capable of. I'll leave that up to your imagination. But out of love for our daughter, I concerned myself with everything. Ironically, not long after installing that playset, it was quickly corrupted by the insect world, which made it less than perfect when all was said and done because she didn't want to use it for a while. There's probably another object lesson in there for us somewhere, but I'm going to just leave it at that. But for now, that's kind of how I picture this scene with God concerning himself with every last detail, creating a perfect paradise for his prized creation, a perfect paradise for his beloved children. Now, even with my best efforts, my weaknesses as a handyman showed up in the building of that playset. Not everything was as perfect as I envisioned. But with God, you can bet your last dollar that this perfect paradise was indeed perfect in every way possible. Verse 10 continues to offer us a picture of this paradise, giving us an idea of its dimensions as well as some of what was found within it. Verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And we come, as we come into verse 15, we find the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So we get this kind of micro image of the Garden of Eden, this perfect paradise that's established. And next, the Lord establishes the boundaries or the dimensions of this paradise, divided perfectly by these four rivers. And even in this portion of the description, we continue to get this imagery of this land of great beauty. Gold and precious stones were there. Those are mentioned throughout. And finally, we see man placed in this paradise. But God doesn't just drop man there to sip fruity island drinks by the water. Instead, what we see is that God put man there with a purpose. Again, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Folks, God places Adam in the garden not just to enjoy its beauty, but to work it and to care for it. Now, this gives us a picture of what rulership looks like in God's economy. It's not just a call to sit in a palace and shout orders from on high. Though we do see kind of a palace here, the call to rule in God's economy is a call to stewardship. It's a call to service. So Adam is placed in this paradise to cultivate, to protect, and to nurture the world around him. In Genesis 2, we actually get a picture of a great theology of work. We often look at work as something we just have to get through so we can get to the good stuff, right? I'm working for the weekend. But in reality, actually, I work on the weekend. In reality, the work is it's a sacred calling that reflects God's creativity. Work is a significant aspect of God's design for humanity. It is part of being an image bearer. It is part of bearing his image to work. We even see Jesus living this out. As we see him in the Gospels working the family trade as a carpenter. As believers, we reflect the kingdom most clearly when we serve in the way that God has created us. When we serve in the way that God has equipped us. And when we serve where God has placed us. I'm going to repeat that because I want you to catch that. As believers, we reflect the kingdom most clearly when we serve in the way that God created us. When we serve in the way that God has equipped us. And when we serve where God has placed us. Folks, work is a significant part of who we are. It has been corrupted by the entry of sin into the world, but it remains central to our created purpose. Work is not meant to be a drag. Work is not meant to be a punishment. Work was actually given to us as a gift. Now, there's one more thing, one major thing that I want to highlight here in our passage before we wind down. But before I even get to that, there's something that comes next that I don't want us to overlook. It's not a central theme of man's purpose, but it's something that looms there for us. And it has less to do with what we were created for and serves more as a foreshadowing of what's to come, and that's in verse 16. In verse 16, we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of the tree of the garden, or of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So to this point, God has given man dominion, rulership over everything. There's nothing that God has made that is off limits to humanity until this moment. We talked last week about God establishing order, establishing boundaries as part of his creation of everything. And we talked about our struggle with boundaries. But that ultimately, boundaries are for our good. Right? And here in Genesis 2, we see another example of God's creation being equipped with clear boundaries. We see clear boundaries emerging. In the midst of all of this that Adam has dominion over, God places one clear and present boundary in man's path. Right there. It says, "No. You can eat from any other tree in the garden, but not this one." Of course, those of us who are familiar with what is coming in chapter 3, we know just how quickly this boundary was broken. But even here in chapter 2, just in examining the nature of what this tree is, it's evident as to why God would put this boundary in place. Is it not? When you look at the nature of this tree, it becomes very clear right in front of our faces, especially with hindsight, why God put this boundary in place. Many people assume that the commands of God are just necessary evils meant to combat sin or even unnecessary inconveniences to rob us of the good life. This is why we rebel against boundaries so early. But here we see that even before the fall, from the very beginning of everything, God places clear boundaries in place in order that we might maintain the good life. God had given mankind the good life. And he put those boundaries in place, not to be a drag, but so that they may maintain that good life, that good and perfect life that he had created for them. Now we know that Adam ultimately rebelled against this boundary, and we are all living with what was lost. And we'll get into that more as we get into chapter 3 next week. But for now, it's just worth noting that the remainder of Scripture tells us the story of how God has been at work in restoring what was lost when this boundary, this one, was shattered. This boundary laid down here in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. This is a highly significant command. This is a highly significant boundary set by God, and everything that comes after it in Scripture seems to sprout from that. More on that next week. But as we continue in our passage this morning, we see Adam beginning to fulfill humanity's purpose of work, of stewardship, of rulership over the creation. And in and through this, God begins to reveal a need in verse 18 to Adam. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Then he continues, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So there's the need. But quickly, as the need becomes clear, what we'll find is that someone suitable for Adam would emerge. God would create a helper. God would create a companion, another human, another person. And ultimately, what we find is that God united these people. Verse 20, the man gave names to all the livestock of the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper found fit for him. Verse 21, though, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Then Moses comments, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Folks, in a final almost curtain call-esque act of creation, God creates again another human to join Adam in his stewardship over creation. In many ways, she was the same, but in many ways, she was different. She was to be a complement to Adam. She was meant to serve alongside him as equal, yet at the same time, distinct, different. At this stage, Scripture does not go out of its way to describe the nature of roles or anything like that, and I don't think that's really what's important here in Genesis 2. What is important is that the creation of woman here in Genesis 2 brings about a union that is steeped in deep meaning. For those of us who are married, this part of the passage forces us on some level to think back to our own wedding day, the time when the Lord similarly united us with our spouse. And I don't know about you, but in my early 20s, I had no real perspective on what it was I was really doing in that moment. This was evidenced in my bachelor party as some of my friends, one of which was the pastor who married us, had a tradition that we would watch the movie Tombstone as part of the festivities. There's some obvious symbolism in there if you didn't catch it. And yes, we were very lame. But yeah, Beth and I had a little bit of premarital counseling. We nodded our heads and smiled as the pastor who married us ran through the bullets. He gave us a book to read that we walked through, you know, that gave us kind of a biblical perspective on marriage, highlighting several points from different marriages that appear in the Bible. And if you're hinting a note of sarcasm, it's because of how seriously we took this whole exercise. We did a pretty good job of putting as little effort as possible into working through that book, admittedly. Then we got married and we went on our honeymoon and we got home and then things got real. I really want to believe that Beth got it more than I did, and she probably did. But again, I had no real concept of the challenges we would face, and I had no real concept of what it was that we were actually doing or how those challenges were going to help forge through fire the significance of what it is we're doing. On some level, I understood it intellectually. I knew the verbiage, but what we're seeing here in Genesis 2 and what has been repeated by couples all over the globe in the many centuries since has a level of significance that stretches far beyond just knowing the verbiage. In this passage, God is not offering Adam someone to help him with his chores. He's offering him a bride. He's not just offering him a business partner, but a partner in life. The bond among husband and wife is sacred. It is a union ordained by God himself and has roots that take us back to the perfect paradise we were gifted in the beginning. Adam sees the significance quite clearly, as is evidenced by his response. This is at last bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall become woman because she was taken out of man. These two individuals, distinct, different, unique in so many ways, would be bonded together physically, emotionally, spiritually, in every way possible. They would be bonded together as one flesh. In God's economy, that is significant. If you're wondering, does marriage matter? This tells us one of the key reasons why it does. This one flesh relationship is the imagery used to describe the bond between Christ and his church. It is the closest image we have to understanding the relationship of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. In both marriage and with the Trinity, there is both unity and community. There's also distinctiveness. In marriage, we see distinction between the man and the woman in terms of many traits. Likewise, Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct in role and purpose. They remain one, though, in essence. There is absolutely mystery in the Trinity, and to some degree there remains mystery in marriage. How God could bond two distinctly different people together in complete unity is in of itself a mystery. It is an amazing thing that only God could do. But we see even here this bond, this unity is central to humanity's purpose. It is central to what we were created for. Folks, there's a lot more that could be said about that, and I'm going to stop there for now. But the big picture of what we gain here in Genesis 2 is that it's a snapshot of what we were created for. It gives us a greater view of how God has ordered his creation. And it gives us a clearer view of what our place was meant to be within that creation. In Genesis 2, all remains perfect. Sin had not yet entered the world, and as a result, humanity's relationship with God's creation remains unblemished. We are still good and righteous stewards of it at this point in history. In addition, humanity's relationship with itself remains unblemished. There is no reason for the relationship of man and woman to be forged in fire because their relationship remains perfect and uncorrupted in this perfect paradise. And most importantly, and this is the driver of all of this in Genesis 2, humanity's relationship with God remains perfect. Sin has not yet severed the perfect bond between creator and prized creation. As a result, these first humans live in perfect harmony with God in a perfect paradise that he has created for them to rule over. Still, even as we look at this passage, there's that one tree that looms large. That one tree we learn about in verse 16 and 17, it looms large over the whole thing. There's a show on Hulu I watched a few years back called The Looming Tower. I don't know if any of you have ever seen it. It was a dramatic retelling of some of the intelligence failures that led up to 9/11. Throughout the series, which was about eight episodes, I think, you kind of knew what was coming because you know the history. Through each episode, those twin towers loomed large. In fact, they'd pan back to them at different points in time to just remind you in case you forgot. You knew that that catastrophic day was drawing nearer and nearer and nearer with each failure, with each thing that happened. It was getting closer and closer to that day. On some level, that's what verses 16 and 17 do in my mind. That tree is there, it's looming. As perfect as things are in that moment, that catastrophic day draws nearer and nearer. But, as disheartening as that is, as disheartening as that as it is that this perfect paradise would one day be lost, it isn't long before God begins his work of restoration. It starts small and builds from there, but God's work of redemption and restoration grow and become more evident as the scriptures roll on. Here in our 21st century context, what we see here in Genesis 2 may seem impossible to get back. But what we learn is that through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, God is more than able to restore what was once lost. For those who place their faith in him, we can receive this back. This here, we can return there. And I would urge you, if you have not yet taken that step of faith, today could be the day. Talk to me after the service. Talk to Pastor Trevor. He's already announced he's going to be sticking around up here for a little bit. Talk to somebody. For what it's worth, I'm usually right here for a while afterward. And I'm glad to talk through all of this with you if you've got questions. But what we get in these first couple of chapters, this is the big picture. What we get in these first couple chapters is, yes, an image of what we lost, but also an image of what God has ever since been working to restore. That is an amazing truth. It's an amazing truth of love and grace. The rest of Scripture is a story of a loving God. A loving God who's working tirelessly, sacrificially to restore what was once lost for his prized creation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for this picture we gain in Genesis 2. This idea of what we were created to be is so important when we look at where we are now and the work you've been doing ever since. Lord, thank you for doing this hard, sacrificial, seemingly impossible work of restoring what was, restoring a paradise lost. Lord, as we read on, as we get into the idea of sin more fully next week and what led to the fallen state we are in now, help us in our minds, in our hearts, in our souls, Lord, to understand the love and the grace you have for us that is so evidenced by your not only your desire, but your work to restore what was lost. Lord, and if there's anybody who doesn't know that love, doesn't know that grace, hasn't come to you in faith, Lord, may this be a day where that would happen. This be a day where questions would be asked, where prayers would be had, Lord, and lives would be redeemed in your name, oh God. Because we know that by the blood of your Son, by his death, burial, and resurrection, Lord, you are making all things new. You are making us new, restoring us to what we were designed to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.